as a church, we have what I think are some good, healthy developments coming up with respect to our leadership. I don't want to show you all the cards right now. If you would allow me just a little suspense and also just like a little foundation laying. But just to ease your potential worry or curiosity, I'm not going anywhere. My role is not changing. I'm here and I'm loving it. But rather than just tell you, hey, here's what we're going to do or what I'd like to do, again, I'd like to lay a foundation about what is kind of developing for our church so that it might make more sense and that you'll kind of be on the team when we get there. The foundation began last week with the premise that you are a sheep. The Bible calls humans sheep, which is to say that we need a shepherd. We need leadership and guidance in our life as Jesus followers. Following Jesus, I don't know if this is abundantly clear to you as a Jesus follower, it is not a set it and forget it turnkey system that just works without you trying once you start. It's not an automatic, passive process. John Mark Comer says there's no accidental saints. No one just wakes up like, oh my gosh, I'm just so much holier than I was yesterday. Weird. Following Jesus is a beautiful and difficult journey of battling your inner sheep, that part of you that just wanders, wants to go and do your own thing. And we need a shepherd to help us and to guide us. And so last week, the first bricks of this foundation, the only way to make sense of what I do, my role here, is to accept that you're a sheep, that you need a shepherd, and that Jesus is the shepherd that you need more than anything else. He's the shepherd that I need. He is our shepherd. In Peter's first letter, chapter 2, verse 25, he says, "For you were going astray like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." He's the shepherd and the overseer of you and me. Peter later calls him the chief shepherd. The end of 1 Peter. In John 10, Jesus calls himself the good shepherd. He's the kind of shepherd that laid down his life for us and that knows us individually and calls us by name. So more than you need a pastor, a good, healthy church, and a community, and you do need those things, more than you need that, you need to be a sheep that is led by Jesus, the good shepherd. He is the true, real shepherd that you and I need to guide us in our life. And it's only within that context of viewing yourself as a sheep in Jesus's flock that my role in your life might begin to make any sense. So tonight, my goal is to help you understand or tell you what I understand the Bible to mean when it says pastor. What does that mean? And then just to tell you how I feel about that. I'm excited to tell you that I finally get to play a clip from my favorite stand-up comedian, John Mulaney. Finally have a use for this bit. It's just an animated dialogue thing, so I couldn't find a clip of him actually doing it. So it's just the audio. But here you go, if it's been a minute since you've heard this bit. If you knew my inner life with Jesus, if you could see a ledger, a record of my daily mistakes and my thoughts, if you could see exactly how much I struggle to live out my discipleship to Jesus, you might have a very similar experience to John Mulaney finding out that his babysitter was 13 when he was 10. You might feel like you are a dog being watched by a horse. But it's worse than that because You're not a dog. I'm not a horse. You're a sheep, and so am I. We are both sheep in this thing that we call church. I'm not a human shepherd amongst sheep. I am a sheep who somehow is supposed to help Jesus shepherd this flock. And I have this fear, this suspicion that we have forgotten this, forgotten about the sheepishness of pastors, not that they're shy and sheepish, but that we're sheep. In our American evangelical church culture, I think we've forgotten this. And I think there's two main reasons why. So I'm just going to provide some context of why, at least it seems to me that this has happened. The church growth movement and its firstborn child celebrity pastor culture. So in the 70s and 80s, the church growth movement rose to prominence kind of out of and alongside the Jesus People movement and then just in general evangelicalism as we know it today. And the church growth movement is characterized by primarily two things, a marriage of love for missions and evangelism, which is great, no problem there, and marrying that with marketing strategies, ideologies, pragmatism, and business principles that colored how the church sought its growth and what kind of growth it sought. Books were written, conferences were attended, consulting firms were created and consulted, all with the intention of helping smaller churches learn to do what bigger churches were doing to get more people to come on a Sunday. So over time, a growing big church becomes synonymous with a healthy church. And so the job of a pastor begins to change. In addition to being a shepherd or someone who teaches the Bible and is with people, pastors also need to be interested in or adept at or good at recruiting those who are managers and leaders who can facilitate church growth and the operation of an organization. So churches grow, fast forwarding some decades, cable broadcasts and television introduce us to the likes of Billy Graham and others. Fast forward a little bit, internet, smartphones, social media, and we find ourselves in the celebrity pastor moment. Right now, while I, your pastor, am talking, you could pull out your phone and slip in an AirPod I might never notice or see, and you could listen to the very best sermons in the world by the very best pastors of the largest churches all over the country and the world. Don't recommend you do that. It's going to be hard for you to listen to both. But thanks to the church growth movement, not only can you do that, but you can watch these sermons that are captured by like professional audio video engineers, recorded through cameras that cost as much as very nice cars. Churches have professional grade broadcasting equipment and distribution so that anyone in the world can watch in stunning quality the most amazing gifted public speakers, pastors that they will never meet or know, preaching to a church that you may never ever go to, full of people that you will never know. Now, there are some amazing benefits to this. Do not get me wrong. I have listened to and been changed by some amazing, wonderful celebrity pastors over the years with great sermons. And there are some churches that put out very excellent content that is a blessing to the universal church, whether it's sermons or worship songs that we sing or other resources that our church can utilize. So we benefit from a church. It's better than it is worse. But here's the problem. The church growth movement and celebrity pastor culture has changed, I think, what people imagine when they think of a pastor and the pastor's role in their life and the pastor's role in a church. I believe it has dominated the imagination of a Christian's mind so that when you think of a good and successful pastor, what may come into your mind is some version of, you know, like a highly successful leader of a growing, thriving organization that we call a church. Now, church growth is not inherently wrong. Famous and successful pastors who excel at their craft is a good thing, not a bad thing. That there are leaders in churches who excel at strategy and marketing and the ability to help an organization grow and thrive, not wrong. The problem is that we call all of that all the different types of people who do those things, we call that all pastoring, and those who do it, pastors. So if church growth and numerical success and a pastor who can develop a following based on the observable skills of preaching or leading, if that's dominated the mind of us, of what a pastor is, I think we have departed from what the Bible means when it uses the word pastor. The word pastor literally just means shepherd. I have this friend who is not a believer who would accidentally always call me a pastor, P-A-S-T-U-R-E. And I never corrected it because that's what a pastor is. It's someone who looks after a pasture of grazing animals like sheep. The Greek word in the New Testament is poimen, that's shepherd. And it is sometimes translated as pastor, but it just means shepherd, someone who watches sheep. Think about it for a second. Out of all the categories of leader, a shepherd is a kind of leader. He leads sheep. Out of all the categories of leadership and work, all the metaphors that could be used, lords, masters, kings, leaders, boss, general, there were like Roman generals over, you know, different sizes of groups of soldiers. There are many options of New Testament era categories of leadership that could be used to describe a church leader. But the one that is used is shepherd. This is not a prestigious career. It's an earthy, dirty, lowly, and laborious job in the time of the New Testament. This is partially why Jesus was really clear, not that his disciples heard him all the time, but he was clear with them on a number of occasions about the nature of leadership in the kingdom of God, which is that it's upside down, where those who you would think are the greatest are actually not, and those who you are the least among them are actually the greatest. So when Jesus' disciples are kind of clamoring for position in this kingdom that Jesus was launching, he says, guys, that's the way the world does it. People throw around their weight and their authority and their power, but that is not the way it works in the kingdom. To be great in Jesus' kingdom is actually to be a servant. Jesus, the master and Lord and King himself, washed his disciples' feet, which is something the lowest of servants would do. And as we read last week, Jesus identifies himself as a shepherd, the good shepherd. And so it follows, I think naturally then, that the leaders of this thing called the church would follow Jesus' instruction and his example by acting like shepherds. The New Testament has a slightly more round view of this leadership role, though. It's not just shepherd. Shepherd is a description, type, kind of nature, the disposition of a leader. But again, it's not the only title that is given to leaders in the church. There are two other words that describe church leaders: presbyteros and episkopos. Presbyteros, where we get the denomination Presbyterian, is the Greek word that is translated as elder. There are both like old Jewish roots to this idea of elder, going back to like Moses and the people of Israel, synagogues, things like that. And there's even roots of the idea of an elder, the position of an elder, going to like Israel's surrounding cultures. So it was a common category of leadership. My best summary of the idea of an elder is just that it's an old wise person. Someone who was older, someone who people trust to lead. They trust their wisdom and their input because they're older. They've been around the block. They've had some life experience. So elder, I think, is old wise person. They're the honored sages of the community. Episkopos is where we get the episcopal denomination. And that is the Greek word translated as overseer. And that denotes an official like role of responsibility to see that a thing gets done. Someone who kind of safeguards a community and helps keep them on track and on goal for to accomplish their purpose for whatever that community is. It's essentially a leader. So there's three words: poimen, shepherd; presbyteros is elder; and episkopos is overseer. All three of those words are used as titles of New Testament local church leaders. And the first thing that I want to say about all three of those words is that all three are used interchangeably in the New Testament. They are describing one and the same office of leadership. Shepherds and pastors are not different than elders or overseers. They're just different words describing the same role. I'm convinced of this. In other words, a pastor is a shepherd, is an elder, is an overseer. Kind of like how you might call a police officer a cop or officer or a law enforcement official or a peace officer. I think that that's called somewhere else in the state or in the nation. They describe the same person and function. And while each word may have a slightly different connotation, those words in scripture talk about one position. I'll show you in case you don't believe me. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 is probably the best passage that kind of describes all in one what an elder, pastor, shepherd is. And in this passage, all three of those words are used. Shepherd is used as a verb instead of a noun, and overseer is used as a verb instead of a noun. But let me show you. I exhort the presbyteros among you, as a fellow presbyteros and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, poimen, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. And then it's the verb for being an overseer, exercising oversight, overseeing. Peter is encouraging the elders. Note that it's plural, and it is going to be plural every time that elder or shepherd is mentioned. He's encouraging the elders to do their work of being shepherds, which is to say they're exercising oversight. So the presbyteros, the elders, are poimen, shepherds, who episkopos, oversee. Elder, again, elder and overseer, they were kind of common and expected words for other types of leaders in a community. But for the church, the way its leaders lead, the way they exercise oversight, the way that they imagine themselves as leaders, the style, the flavor, the vibe, is leading like a shepherd. So it's not just an overseer, someone who like gets things done. It's not just an elder who's like the wise person who's been around the block and can give wisdom. It's the way that they give counsel and lead is as a shepherd would lead sheep. All three words talk about one position. In case you're still not convinced, Titus 1, verses 5 through 7, Paul says, "The reason I left you in Crete was so that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." And then he starts describing what these elders should be like. "An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered." Notice how Paul, on a dime, was talking about elders and switched and started talking about overseers, but he's still addressing the same group, describing the same kind of character requirements that are needed from this group. He does this in a few other places in the New Testament as well. The point, in case you're not there with me yet, all three words and ideas describe one position that we call today mostly pastor. However, this is not how many churches operate today. We, I think, unfortunately, have separated pastor from elder. So there are churches that have pastors and elders, and I wouldn't categorize it as wrong. I would just categorize it as unhelpful and something that I would not like to do here at Valley Church. We're going to get into that more next week. So there's three words that describe one job. We call it pastor predominantly. The next thing, really quick, is just to note that pastor or shepherd is one official role amongst several that God has set apart to help build up the church. Look at Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. He gave the apostles, this is Jesus, giving to the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry for building up the body of Christ. I think most scholars believe in the Greek grammar when it says shepherds and teachers, that that actually is two words describing one position. So those aren't two separate offices, but it's describing a pastor, basically. But it's just one of the positions. There are apostles, prophets, and evangelists. Now, we don't have time, unfortunately, to get into what each of those mean and the extent to which they are active in the church today. I bring up this scripture simply to make sure we understand that pastors, shepherds, are not the only leaders in the capital C Universal Church. They're not the only type of leader. It's a separate kind of unique role and gifting that God uses to build his church. So shepherding is not the only way the church is led, but it is the primary way, the primary role through which a local singular church is led. You guys doing good? Cool. Shepherding is also mandatory and local. It's mandatory and local. The New Testament example is like very clear. It's as clear about this as it is about anything, that shepherds are required for a local church. Paul didn't presume that his letters that he wrote to these churches, we have some of them, nor his occasional visits to them were enough to guide them and to help them become the people that they wanted to become, that Jesus would help them become. They needed in-house, permanent, local shepherds. In Acts chapter 14, starting in verse 21, we get this little snapshot. The author, Luke, is kind of detailing Paul's journey throughout all these cities and regions and all the churches that he's planting. And so we read this. They preached the gospel in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. In verse 23, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. Appointed elders in each church. Here's another example in case you're still not convinced. Even more clear. In Titus, again, chapter 1, verse 5, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Paul left a beloved coworker in Crete because there were churches there that were not ready to go. They were unfinished. The churches existed, but they weren't in order because they had no elders yet. So Paul commissions Titus to put things in order by appointing elders. And when you see elder, read in pastor, shepherd, overseer, appointing elders in every town. In other words, a church without multiple elders or pastors is unfinished and out of order, not out of order like it's not functioning at all, but it's not complete. It's not right. So elders or shepherds are mandatory, they're required, because I think each local church needs them. If every church, each local church needs them, there's something about being a shepherd and something about the people in a local church that need someone local to them, committed to them. Imagine that someone owned like many pastures, dozens of pastures, so much land. They had thousands of sheep all separated and all these different plots of land with fences kind of dividing them all. No matter how great the owner of those sheep is, there will need to be shepherds in every single one of those flocks for the sheep to be cared for and protected. There needs to be a shepherd on the ground, physically with the sheep, taking care of them. So a shepherd isn't someone who manages the logistics of multiple flocks, making sure that they have the supplies that they need. A shepherd is one particular, in one particular flock amongst a particular group of sheep. And in the case of the church, shepherds emulate Jesus by doing this, by committing to one group, to one body, knowing each sheep personally by name. Still good? How do shepherds do this? What does a pastor do? Do you ever wonder that? Mostly drink coffee, get yelled at by Kevin. So I'm not going to list or read all the passages. They're dispersed throughout Acts and Paul's letters, primarily, and Peter, that describe like the verbs, the actions of what shepherds and pastors do. But I have compiled them and kind of synthesized them a little bit to describe, especially the ones that are repeated, of what shepherds do in these local churches. So here are the things that come up more than once, sometimes very, very often. A pastor or a shepherd cares for sheep, watches over them, serves, prays, is an example, helps the ones that are weak, and teaches the scriptures, teaches sound doctrine, is a phrase that's repeated a number of times. And included in that is protecting against what is sometimes called wolves, which would be false teachers or false doctrine. The idea is that a shepherd is to be physically present with sheep so that he or she knows what they need and can care for them individually and personally, pray with them and pray for them, teach the word of God and teach sound doctrine and correct it when it goes off, and finally, to live as an example for the sheep. There's a book that I've read a number of times on this topic. It's super short, and it describes the role of a shepherd. Its outline, the outline of the book is this. Here's what they say a shepherd does. Shepherd, smell like sheep, serve up the word, track down the strays, lead without lording, shepherd together, model maturity, and plead for the flock. So smell like sheep, you guys smell great, don't worry, means that you live your life with the sheep. A shepherd is out in the field with stinky animals. So it means that shepherds need to be in physical proximity to the people. Serve up the word, preaching the Bible, ensuring that its meaning and its weight kind of comes to bear on your life. Track down the strays as part of taking care of the weak, searching for those who in visible ways or not as visible ways are wandering away from the flock. Lead without lording is pointing the flock in a direction, in the right direction, in a gentle way that isn't domineering. Shepherd together refers to what scholars call the plurality of elders. There's supposed to be more than one shepherd in a local church. Model maturity is the part about being an example to the flock, and pleading for the flock is praying for the people. With all that said, there's probably still a gap between what the scriptures describe for shepherds of the church and for you and me having like a very crystal clear mental picture of exactly what that's supposed to look like today and here at our church. We have a window into Paul's ministry, some of his instructions to Titus and to Timothy. We know that churches need shepherds. We know that shepherds are supposed to care for the flock and protect them, live as examples and preach the scripture, but like, how does that take shape? What does it look like? We are still breathing in the air right now of the church growth movement and celebrity pastor culture. While our church isn't grown large, nor am I a celebrity, it's still part of our world. And very much, I think, affecting our collective imagination about what should or could be happening here at this church and what my role is in that. So, I'm on a journey of repairing a broken understanding of myself as a pastor. I'm trying to reconstruct a healthy version of what it is that I think I should be doing and what this church needs. Besides Scripture and the Holy Spirit, more than anyone, I think the late author and pastor Eugene Peterson has probably done the most to shape my understanding of what a pastor is, has helped most in this like reconstruction of like, what is a pastor supposed to do? Eugene Peterson, one particular book he wrote called Working the Angles, has been very helpful for me. And I'm gonna read a lot of it for you guys tonight. I hope to never read this much again in front of you all. And I promise you, I went through both little sections I'm gonna read and cut out plenty of things, so it could have been longer. He feels very strongly about this church growth movement and celebrity pastor culture. It's gonna come out a little bit, a little salty sometimes. But I'm gonna read a good bit from this, so just get comfortable a little bit, wiggle if you need to, whatever. This is Eugene Peterson in Working the Angles. American pastors are abandoning their posts left and right and at an alarming rate. They are not leaving their churches and getting other jobs. Congregations still pay their salaries. Their names remain on the church stationery. We don't have that yet. And they continue to appear in pulpits on Sundays, but they're abandoning their posts, their calling. They have gone whoring after other gods. What they do with their time under the guise of pastoral ministry hasn't the remotest connection with what the church's pastors have done for most of 20 centuries. The pastors of America have metamorphosed into a company of shopkeepers. And the shops they keep are churches. They are preoccupied with shopkeepers' concerns, how to keep the customers happy, how to lure customers away from the competitors down the street, how to package the goods so that the customers will lay out more money. The biblical fact is that there are no successful churches. There are instead communities of sinners gathered before God week after week in towns and villages all over the world. The Holy Spirit gathers them and does his work in them. In these communities of sinners, one of the sinners is called pastor and given a designated responsibility in the community. The pastor's responsibility is to keep the community attentive to God. It is this responsibility that is being abandoned in spades. And then he goes on to describe what he thinks pastors need to do to recapture the essence of the role. Three pastoral acts are so basic, so critical, that they determine the shape of everything else. The acts are praying, reading scripture, and giving spiritual direction. Those three areas constitute acts of attention. Prayer is an act in which I bring myself to attention before God. Reading scripture is an act of attending to God in his speech and action, in his speech and action across two millennia in Israel and Christ. Spiritual direction is an act of giving attention to what God is doing in the person who happens to be before me at any given moment. Always it is God to whom we are paying or trying to pay attention. Almost done with this section. None of these acts is public, which means that no one knows for sure whether or not we are doing any of them. People hear us pray and worship. They listen to us preach and teach from the scriptures. They notice when we are listening to them in a conversation, but they can never know if we are attending to God in any of this. It doesn't take many years in this business to realize that we can conduct a fairly respectable pastoral ministry without giving much more than ceremonial attention to God. I don't know any other profession in which it is quite as easy to fake it as in ours. By adopting a reverential demeanor, cultivating a stained glass voice, slipping occasional words like eschatology or presbyteros into conversation, not often enough to actually confuse people, but enough to keep them aware that our habitual train of thought is a cut above the pew level. We are trusted without any questions asked as stewards of the mysteries. People have a need to be reassured that someone is in touch with the ultimate things. Their own interior lives are a muddle of shopping lists and good intentions, guilty adulteries, whether fantasized or actual, and episodes of heroic virtue, desires for holiness mixed with greed for self-satisfaction. They hope to do better someday, beginning maybe tomorrow or at the latest next week. Meanwhile, they need someone around who can stand in for them, on whom they can project their wishes for a life pleasing to God. If we provide a bare-bones outline of pretense, they take it as the real thing and run with it, imputing to us clean hands and pure hearts. Nothing that I have read over the last 10 years has both cut me and inspired me as much as those words in this book when it comes to being a pastor. I feel that pull to being a religious shopkeeper. It's the church culture that I grew up in and the place that I learned to do ministry. But look around at Valley Church. If that's the job, shopkeeping, I'm a failure. I recognize now that what this church needs is for me to pay attention to God, to what he's doing in me, and what he has spoken through the scriptures, and what he's doing in each of you. To be present with you for long enough to help you see it too. But that work is hard and very complex, and I can't get it done in like a 40-hour work week. And it's not visible. There's no way to prove to you that I did that job. When I finish a sermon or lead worship, that seems like relatively clear cut. If we get coffee together and hang out, that seems clear cut. But whether or not I have been paying attention to what God is doing in me through the scriptures and in you. That's a lot harder. And oftentimes, I am not aware of what God is up to in my life. So how could I be aware of what he's up to in yours? I am just as distracted, if not more, in my relationship with Jesus. I'm a sheep, just like you. So my goal at the beginning was to tell you what I think the Bible means when it says pastor, and then to tell you how I feel about it. So how do I feel? I feel unworthy and unprepared and scared and ill-equipped. Sure, I went to seminary, and to quote our patron saint, Nacho Libre, I learned a buttload of crap about the gospel. But that sometimes feels worlds apart from the work that I do now, that I would like to do now. To be a shepherd who's attuned to what God's doing in me and in you. It's like the difference between reading a very inspiring book on marriage or taking a course on how to provide counseling to someone in their marriage and then sitting face to face with my wife or with your spouse and having to love, learning to love and be loved by someone with whom you have over a decade of brokenness to deal with one another. Those are very different things. Sometimes I feel like Frodo when he told Gandalf, I wish the ring had never come to me. I wish none of this had ever happened. And Gandalf says, so do all who live to see such times, but that is not for them to decide. We have to decide what to do with the time that is given to us. So it feels like I have to do it every single Monday morning when I'm a little bit tired from this, and then I've got to do it again 6 days from then, that I have to decide over and over again that I'm going to keep at it, that I'm going to try to do the best with the time that is given to me and try to be a shepherd in the biblical sense of the word. So I'm going to keep at it. I'll try to reject the religious shopkeeper mindset. I'll try to reject the church growth mindset. I will do my best to become less of a celebrity pastor. I know that my fame is a distraction for you guys, so. I want to be the kind of pastor that this church needs. I am committed to it, and I'm still here. So my goal is to become attentive to God, to what he's doing in me and in you. But there are two things that I think I need going forward. I need help, and I need to be ordained. So I need some other shepherds to shepherd this church with me. Just for us to be faithful and obedient to the scriptures, which I think are very clear that churches need more than one. So I need help. And I don't mean like I need people to help me with the books, though I do need help with our accounting department because I hate doing that. I need other shepherds, not religious shopkeepers. I need other shepherds to help me love and care for you guys. But I also need to be ordained. And I'm saying it with that phrasing on purpose. Ordination has been made very complicated in many different ways across all sorts of denominations and branches of God's kingdom and the church. I'm licensed by the church I used to work at. But I'm talking about what stems back to the simple thing, but profound thing that happened in the early church, which is that either Paul, the apostles that sent out ministers, or especially the churches themselves, recognized who their leaders were and laid hands on them and set them apart and commissioned them and gave them permission to lead them as shepherds under the chief shepherd, Jesus. So when I say ordination, that's what I need from you. Please forgive me, but Eugene Peterson has another section from this same book, Working the Angles, that describes the essence of ordination. And I kid you not, I have been dreaming and waiting for the day to read this to you. He likens ordination to being what he calls lashed to the mast, which is a reference to Odysseus in Homer's Odyssey. I don't know if you're brushed up on your Greek epics, but the siren's song on the island drew in countless sailors to their death. But he, Odysseus, wanted to hear the song, but not be pulled into his death. So he had his crew tie him up or lash him fast to the mast so that he could hear the song and feel the pull, but not run the ship aground or jump in and drown. And the sailors plugged their ears. And so I'm going to close this teaching with another lengthy quote, not as long as the first one, but close. A lengthy quote from Eugene Peterson in Working the Angles. And this whole section is what he imagines churches, Christians, are saying to their pastors when they ordain them. So this whole thing is, imagine yourself saying it to me. Century after century, Christians continue to take certain persons in their communities, set them apart, and say this: we want you to be responsible for saying and acting among us what we believe about God and kingdom and gospel. We believe that the Holy Spirit is among us and within us. We believe that God's Spirit continues to hover over the chaos of the world's evil and our sin, shaping a new creation and new creatures. We believe that God is not a spectator, in turn amused and alarmed at the wreckage of world history, but a participant in it. We believe that everything, especially everything that looks like wreckage, is material that God is using to make a praising life. We believe all this, but we don't see it. We need help in keeping our beliefs sharp and accurate and intact. We don't trust ourselves. Our emotions seduce us into infidelities. We know that we are launched on a difficult and dangerous act of faith, and that there are strong influences intent on diluting or destroying it. We want you to help us be our pastor, a minister of word and sacrament in the middle of this world's life. Minister with word and sacrament to us in all the different parts and stages of our lives, in our work and play, with our children and our parents, at birth and death, in our celebrations and sorrows, on those days when morning breaks over us in a wash of sunshine, and those other days that are all drizzle. This isn't the only task in the life of faith, but it is your task. We will find someone else to do the other important and essential tasks, but this is yours, word and sacrament. One more thing, we're almost done. We are going to ordain you to this ministry, and we want your vow that you will stick to it. This is not a temporary job assignment, but a way of life that we need lived out in our community. We know that you are launched on the same difficult belief venture in the same dangerous world as we are. We know that your emotions are as fickle as ours, and that your mind can play the same tricks on you as ours. That is why we are going to ordain you, and why we are going to exact a vow from you. We know that there are going to be days and months, maybe even years, when we won't feel like we are believing anything and won't want to hear it from you. And we know that there will be days and weeks and maybe even years where you won't feel like saying it. It doesn't matter. Do it. You are ordained to this ministry, vowed to it. There may be times when we come to you as a committee or delegation and demand that you tell us something else than what we are telling you now. Promise right now that you won't give in to what we demand of you. You are not the minister of our changing desires or our time-conditioned understanding of our needs or our secularized hopes for something better. With these vows of ordination, we are lashing you fast to the mast of word and sacrament so that you will be unable to respond to the siren voices. There are a lot of other things to be done in this wrecked world, and we are going to be doing at least some of them. But if we don't know the basic terms with which we are working, the foundational realities with which we are dealing, God, kingdom, gospel, we are going to end up living futile fantasy lives. Your task is to keep telling the basic story, representing the presence of the Spirit, insisting on the priority of God, speaking the biblical words of command and promise and invitation. That, or something very much like it, is what I understand the church to say to the people whom it ordains to be its pastors. You guys have all thought as much, right? In some ways, simply by attending this church, and maybe by silent assent, you may have accepted already that I'm a pastor, your pastor perhaps. But our culture has shifted the definition of a pastor to the religious shopkeeper. And we have to take it back. So by attending here, by calling me and eventually some others pastor, it needs to grow to develop and change and become. It needs to mean that I'm one who just like you, I'm just like you, but lashed to the mast of belief and faithfulness. That I'm the one who shepherds by reminding you of what is truly most important in life, Jesus and his kingdom and the great love of our Father in heaven.